So today's first session is called Redemptive Conflict. And it is my privilege to introduce to you the person who's going to talk to us about this, Jennifer Cruz. I don't know how many of you know Jennifer. There's Jennifer right there. And I think if you've met Jennifer, and if you've talked to her for 2 minutes, you probably love her. She's a very endearing person. She's a very... She's engaged immediately in conversation, and she just cares about people a lot. And so as I've gotten to talk with her over the years, but in particular recently, I just think that you will really be intrigued by her story, the way that God saved her and really worked amazingly in her family. What Elizabeth read today was really encouraging, and Jennifer has a story that took a long time. It was not a fast story. But it took a long time, and God has worked really amazing things in her family. At the same time that she was getting saved, things were happening in her family, she also began to study Christian counseling, and then she did that for some number of years, a good number of years, after she graduated from college, and she just had the opportunity to work with a lot of different people about a lot of different issues, all of the issues that you would expect a counselor to talk about. And so that gave her just some good insight between her training and her experience, some good insight into things that we could really benefit from as we walk through the conflicts that are in our lives. So I'm going to kind of interview her today, and she's going to share with us some of those things. Hi, Jen.
Hi.
Let me just pray for us before we start. Well, Lord, we do want to walk through conflict in a way that brings you glory, and we just need tips. We need help. We need biblical tips. And so I pray today that you would help us to be able to grow in our understanding of how to glorify you when we are faced with these situations that we didn't want, we're not asking for, but that you've called us to walk through. Bless Jennifer. Just pray that you would give her wisdom, and you would fill her with your spirit, that you would use what she has to say to enable us to glorify you. Amen. So Jennifer, let's start by you briefly telling us about your training and your experience.
Okay. So I have a master's in science in counseling ministries from Baptist Bible Graduate School, which is now called Summit University in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. The program basically is Bible counseling in a clinical setting. I counseled part-time at the Love Life Family and Marriage Counseling Center for more than 6 years, including my internship. I was involved in various counseling experience for Baptist Bible College for more than 6 years, including my internship, administered the Taylor-Johnson personality test, and evaluated all personality and psychological measurement tests for an undergraduate test measurement class. I volunteered weekly at a local mental hospital in Pennsylvania, spending time with patients. Counseling experience has covered a wide range of people, including men, women, ages ranging from children, preteens, teens, and college students to adults. Situations have involved marriage counseling, group counseling, eating disorders, abuse, mental illness, career counseling, depression, homosexuality, adoption issues such as RADS, etc. Recently have begun counseling again in select situations.
Thanks. We actually like you most of all because we just like you, but we appreciate that experience. That's very helpful. Well, I know your family's story has given you unique insight into the destructive effects of unforgiveness in particular, and also into the redeeming work that Christ can bring to a family. So could you give us just a thumbnail sketch of your family's story?
Yes. I just want to say March 5th, which is today, is like huge. My uncle, when he was in his 20s, committed suicide on this day. In 1998, I got saved on this day. And the story I'm going to tell you about is from my dad's side, and that's who his brother was. It's amazing how it's full circle, because I'm talking about conflict on this day. And God is a redeeming God. Because going through and watching my dad, and I'm going to start crying. When I told my dad that I was going to talk on conflict, he immediately told me, I want you to tell them my story because your mom and you forgave me. I'm going to go back to when my dad was 5 and my uncle was 3. My grandmother was upstairs in the attic. packing to leave them for good. My dad took the skeleton key, locked her in, and ran outside and threw it out in the field. And, you know, it took a long time for them to find it, but they found it and she left. My dad then was placed in a home with his uncle and aunt, which I grew up to know them as my grandmother and grandfather. I didn't know any different. My uncle was placed with a family of friends, so they were separated all through their lives. Their dad was an alcoholic, and his dad would go to my dad when he was at his bus stop, begging him to come back to him. But he didn't have the capacity to take care of him because he was very abusive. My uncle would go to my dad as a little boy, knock on the door, and my dad would say, "I don't know you." My dad didn't know, no one was helping him cope with what was going on in his life. My grandfather passed away when my dad was 13. My dad began drinking, sniffing stuff. He began running after his lust, and he wasn't going towards God at all. He became a United States Marine officer, and he worked hard, ladies. He was a workaholic. We calculated it was like over 7 years of my life I didn't see him. He was hard. My mom and him fought a lot. He had affairs. My mom, when he was gone, my mom would be very pensive and just very hard on my brother and I, and that's because she told me, she was thinking, what is he doing? She told me to bring a mirror, because in her life, she was always pointing the mirror at my father and never at herself. And that's going to be, I'm going to tell you later on about that part. But when my uncle passed away when he was 20, my mom and my dad were married, and I was a little girl. On the funeral, I just found this out. My mom said on the funeral, because my dad's side all say that they're Christians, and my mom's side, they're unsaved, and they act more like Christians than the people on my dad's side does. And anyway, on the day of the funeral, my dad made a decision that would change the rest of my brothers and my life. He decided, with all the drama that was happening, because my grandmother had come back into their life when he was like a teen, like a late teen, but he wasn't living with her. He decided to like lose all contact. I didn't know, never heard of her, didn't grow up knowing her, and I grew up knowing that his aunt and uncle were my grandmother and grandfather. Until I turned 15. My mom talked to my dad saying, "You really need to make contact with your mother. This is wrong." And God somehow did something in my dad's heart, and he said, "Okay." And so all of a sudden at 15, my dad says, "Your grandmother's coming to visit." And I'm like, "Well, who's this people that we were calling grandmother? And who is this?" Like, it was just a really hard situation. A couple, you know, yeah, it was just really hard. Then a few years later, I went to a Bible college. My dad didn't want me to go, and I went. I got saved there. I talked the talk and walked the walk really well, ladies. I really did. I was saved in my junior year of high school. I'm sorry, in college. And I knew if I was going to be standing before God, I was the one that was going to be telling him, you know, facing him, not my friends, because I refused to get saved because I'm like, I do all these great things, you know. And God brought in the verse Matthew that says, "Not everyone that does these things will enter the kingdom of heaven." And I knew that was me.
So just to clarify, you went to Bible college, but you were not a Christian.
Yes. Oh, I lied on that resume. I mean, on that application. I was looking for a small college. Because I moved over 11 times in my life and went to 4 different high schools. I was looking for a place that could be a family. And we hardly went to church, and when we did, it was in my ninth grade year. And God just brought this college student in my life, and she was telling me about Piedmont Bible College, and it stuck. And I just remember, like, my senior year, like, I want to go there, because it sounded so much like a family. And I went down there, and I was, like, nothing like them. I had tight shirts, you know, and I was, like, I hated the rules, you know, but I ended up fitting in, and I ended up being on the singing team, the student body, like, any, you know, but I wasn't saved. I didn't have a relationship with God. And after I got saved, I just felt the Lord wanting me to change my major to missions, because I love people. I love learning about different cultures. And I did. And after I graduated, I felt the Lord wanted me to go into counseling, because that, I love people. And, you know, people have problems. And so I was going to move back home for the summer and then go to BBC. And it was during that time my dad started having, as we didn't know, but he was having symptoms of bipolar disorder. And he was acting very erratically, yell, say things, say lewd things to me. I had to call the cops on him a couple of times. He was separated from my mom. And my heart was becoming bitter towards him, because he would lie. I saw the hurt that he was putting on my mom. My mom would cry at night, just like crying. And we went to my grandmother, my mom's mom, and we would drive everywhere with my aunt and my uncle trying to get him into a psychiatric unit, but they couldn't do it. So finally my dad, by the grace of God, just said, I'll go. And he went, and just being in the mental hospital made me even madder at him. And you guys, I wasn't giving any of this to God. I was trying to be the strong one for my unsaved family and for my mother. I refused to cry. I refused to. During that time, I started to go to BBC. I was working in the missions department, and I started counseling classes. And my mom and dad got back together. And I forgot to say, after I got saved a few months, my mom got saved. She said that after she got saved, because she never forgave my dad for having all those affairs and what he did, but she told him she did. But she would yell at him, nag at him still. And they fought a lot. But she said, with this mirror, she said she stopped putting the mirror in front of him, but started putting it on her. So her nagging stopped. And she started being loving towards him. And for me to see that, I got to see my dad soften, but he didn't change. It took years. And my mom was on the phone with me one time, because I was still so, like, I wanted my dad to die, because I felt like if he died, then I wouldn't have to deal with this, and my mom would be going through what she was going through. And my mom said, "You're bitter." And I started crying, and I said, "I don't want to be bitter towards my dad." And it was then that I prayed, and I gave all my hurt to him. And it was still a process, because things still came up. But I decided that each week I was going to call my dad, and I was going to think of one good thing that I appreciated about him. And when I called him, it was like, "Hi, Dad."
Hi.
And I was like, "Dad, I thank you that you taught me about hard work." And he's like, "Okay." And then he's like, "I love you, bye." You know, and then the next week. And I found that it got easier and easier, and my heart softened. And I'll tell you one thing, I love my daddy right now. He is my dad. And our relationship is, like, awesome. And it was just by the grace of God.
Thanks. So a lot of what Jennifer, it's a combination of that experience mixed with then the training and the learning that she's had and talking to other people's stories. A lot of, now that you know, kind of know her story, you'll understand some of the things that she talks about. So why don't we go ahead and transition to giving us kind of an idea of what conflict is.
Conflict in the Merriam-Webster's Dictionary defines conflict as fight, a battle, war, competitive or opposing action of incompatibles, a mental struggle resulting from incompatible or opposing needs, drives, wishes, or eternal or internal demands, opposition of persons or forces that give rise to the dramatic in drama or fiction. The Bible says about conflict, James 4:1 through 2, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. A quarrel is an angry argument or disagreement with friends. One time I watched an older lady causing conflict in a church meeting because another woman wore a sleeveless shirt while she was singing on stage during a worship service. Is it not this that our passions war within you? Passions means lusts. There are three types of lusts that are mentioned in 1 John 2:16. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father but from the world. Lust of the flesh means gluttonous in food, sexual desires, selfish in use of possessions. These are your base wants. Lust of the eyes is a wanting what you don't have. Think of Keeping Up with the Joneses. Also, it means status. The pride of life means I am adequate, I am superior. So the pride of life people will want to be the Joneses. They don't want to be the Joneses, but they want to exceed them. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. I want my kids to act a certain way in front of my neighbors, and if they don't act that way, I get angry. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Covet means you desire it, you want it. You are invited to yet another friend's wedding, and you have no prospects in the horizon. You desire, you want a husband, so you become jealous, insecure, angry at God for not giving you the one yet. Instead of thinking of your friend on her big day, you think of yourself, what you want and don't have. The Bible is filled with conflict. Adam and Eve versus Satan, Cain and Abel, Naomi, she went back to her hometown and asked her friends to be called Mara, which means bitter. Paul and Barnabas were in conflict, as we just heard in James. People in church were in conflict with each other. But what do all of our conflicts and all the conflicts in the Bible have in common? They are all pointing to Jesus Christ. Every single one of us need Jesus to forgive us, to heal us from pain, to help us forgive, to help us love, and to follow his word. No one can do this on her own. I like to quote from David Mathis that says, conflict is not something to avoid or ignore. It is an opportunity for grace. I want to mention three important things before I go on. There are some people here today who have been deeply wounded by a person or multiple people, and as a result, you have been hiding that pain and not giving your pain to God. I want to say, when you are ready to give God your hurt, he will heal your hurt. And when or if that time comes, he may bring you to the point in your journey where you have a choice to forgive or not. But for right now, you will hear many things about forgiveness that you may not be ready to handle, and that is okay. Also, I want to say there may be some people who are in an abusive situation, and what you are about to hear is by no means an encouragement for you to put yourself and family in danger. If this is the case, please go to Anne or one of the elders' wives so you can get help to get you to a safe place. And the third one is I do want to say if you are dealing with someone who has an addiction, you should see a licensed counselor or psychologist who will help you give boundaries, will help you show love to them without enabling, and help give you support.
I think one of the most helpful things that you brought our attention to there is that conflict is
it's just part of this world. So listing all those people in the Bible that had conflict, just knowing that conflict is all throughout the Bible, it's a comfort to us because we don't, I mean, the Lord gives us so many blessings when we are living life with him that sometimes we can be really surprised when all of a sudden there are really hard things in our lives. So I appreciate you drawing our attention to the fact that the best of them, Paul, you know, I mean, you know, David, Abraham, all these people, they've got conflict there, and the Lord was with them. Thank you. Actually, kind of related to that, you had listed some of the good things that actually can come as we walk through conflict. And before we kind of dive into the negative things, can you just point us a little bit to some of the things that we may be able, when we're at the other side of it, look back and see that God did during those times?
Sure. Ron Deal, in his article, Managing the Fires of Conflict in Marriage, states, the amount of conflict in a marriage only determines the speed at which the marriage is moving toward greatness or towards destruction. If you want to sit still in your marriage, rule out all conflict. If you want your marriage to crash and burn, let the conflict rage, but refuse to learn the skills necessary for managing it. Well-managed conflict is like a stairway that can lead you higher and higher to levels of marital greatness. I think this quote can apply to any relationship, whether single or married. Here are some positive reasons why handling and dealing with conflict is important. God tells us to strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. Job demonstrates that God brings conflict because we need to know God better. James says trials are the path to endurance in our faith, wisdom. James 1.
Great, thank you. Keeping those things in mind, could you now spend a little bit of time describing the negative effects that come when we really don't persevere well through conflicts or if we kind of ignore them?
Yes. If you do not handle conflict well, you are prone to addictions, depression, anger, high levels of stress. First, we need to address when you handle conflict well. You are handling your past and present hurt to God, and you are having God help you forgive. I think hurt from conflict and forgiveness are two separate things. You can forgive somebody, but still feel hurt from it. Forgiveness and healing from hurt are cycles and can come up again and again and again. They can be separate cycles. This is a good reason why people who have been abused need to go through the hurt first before they go through dealing with forgiveness. And I would like to say that some people don't know that sexual abuse is not just rape, but it can be a look, it could be a talk, it could be, well, words, it could be a touch, or making you look at inappropriate things. So, back to what I'm going to say. So when I address forgiveness, I'm going to be talking, referring to hurt throughout. Forgiveness. Okay. So what happens if then to your body if you continue not to deal with conflict? Hurt and unforgiveness, bitterness, unresolved conflict, or conflict in general, your body turns it into stress. Too much stress can have a negative effect on your health. My husband and daughter, who was a toddler at the time, moved from Pennsylvania to North Carolina. Aaron got a job at a church. After 4 months, Aaron was let go. I will not give you the details, but Aaron should not have been fired. It was wrong what happened. I don't remember the time frame, but after Aaron was fired, the minister who had his hand in getting my husband fired took my husband out to Panera Bread and told him he is not fit for ministry. It crushed my husband. I didn't handle it well. I told God I forgave, but deep in my heart, I didn't. I was so angry and hurt by what happened. Instead of going to God, I chose to take things in my own hand. How many of you ladies do these to run? Shop when you don't have money? Are you controlling? How many of you keep yourself busy with good or bad things? Are you boy crazy? Restrict your food, binge eat, read books that are sexual in content, or looking at porn? Drinking alcohol just a little when you usually don't drink, or you drink a lot? Illegal drugs, prescription drugs, living in a virtual world? These are just a few of your warning signs that could indicate you're angry, depressed, hurt, and have unforgiveness, and you're not giving it to God. I do want to mention some of these signs can cause addiction, which some of them can alter your brain chemicals, which means it will become very hard to stop. unless you meet with a good counselor or psychologist to help stop the addiction. Back to my story. I stopped reminding myself in the midst of my heart who God is. I used to underline his name and double underline who he was. I thought he was kind to others, but wanted destruction for our family. Ladies, that is when I started taking things. Ladies, that is when I started taking things in my own hands to numb the pain, and I forgot to forget what happened. I started watching lots and lots of movies. I became an over-the-top neat freak, controlling. I would buy little things, even though we didn't have money for it, because in my mind, it was adding a temporary relief. However, the stress from being angry, depressed, hurt, and unforgiving began to take a toll on my body and my emotions. My unresolved hurt and unforgiveness was causing me to bottle up, and I would become angry on little things. You see, when we don't follow God's word, there is always consequences. Always. And though God created our body for some stress to function normally, he did not create it for continual stress. I read an article that research shows stress affects DNA strands, making you age early and have a shorter life. Remember in the book of Ruth, chapter 1:19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Her family and friends could not recognize her after the death of her husband and two sons. The deep grief took a toll on her. In Dr. Archibald D. Hart's book, The Hidden Link Between Adrenaline and Stress, it's a great book that describes this very thing. When we are in conflict with someone or ourselves, when we are filled with hurt and unforgiveness, it turns it into stress. And if it is never resolved, it will become continual stress, which then our immune system will turn on itself to attack mode. Our autoimmune system is used to protect us, but with continued stress, it begins to attack itself. That's why some people have autoimmune disorders. Our body will start attacking tissue. If your body feels threatened, we physically or psychologically set a chain response. We either will fight, flight, or freeze, which is an extreme state of fear or panic. So when my two grandmothers, during this whole time, went into the hospital at the same time, one on one floor, the other on the next floor, Aaron still couldn't find a job, and then we moved all around the same time, I was on fighting mode. My adrenaline was ready to fight all night. I couldn't calm my body down to sleep. I didn't sleep for 3 days one time. My immune system was low, that I was sick with something the doctors couldn't figure out, which caused more stress. I was starting to get small panic attacks. Aaron took me to the hospital because my heart was pumping fast. I couldn't rest, and I was so, so tired. I knew what I had to do, but I am stubborn. And it took our sweet God, his continual pursuing me and breaking down my pride, to finally get to the point that I need to stop and give it all to him. When I did that, ladies, I was in action. I let myself hurt and remembered in my hurt who God was. Because for so long, I was believing the lies that I had to work really hard to fight those lies about God. I started listening to Christian talk radio, reading the Bible. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him." Confessing to God and really telling him that I have a hard time forgiving what the church did, and especially that minister that crushed my husband. I stopped watching the news. If I was to watch movies, then I would make sure I was doing it not to numb anything. I started walking and exercising, watching and reading funny things, crying when the pain hurt. All these are natural ways God uses for us to relieve stress. I didn't want to increase my stress levels, so with God's help, he was helping me make wise decisions to help get my body back to normal. 6 months later, I started feeling better physically, and I wasn't getting angry as much either. It took over a year for my body's adrenaline to get back to normal in order for me to sleep through the night. Here are some more symptoms for your body if it's under too much stress. Muscle tension, chronic headaches, backaches, nervous tics, psychosomatic disorders, psychological disorders. However, for some people, they might not show any signs of stress. These people's bodies has adapted to a higher level of stress, and this is not a good thing. For example, if you move to the Sahara Desert, your body will eventually adapt to the climate. Dr. Hart says the same thing happens to stress. Your body can't tell the difference between good and bad stress, and eventually your body will have enough. That's why some people who seem healthy for years can have a heart attack. Or in my dad's case, when he was in his early 40s, his brain had had enough, and he started showing signs of bipolar disorder. He tells me now it's because he never dealt with his pain, he didn't forgive, and he was running away from God. He wanted to run after his lust to numb the pain. All these turned into stress, and with his other stressors added on, his body had enough.
So if we find ourselves in that situation where we're aware that we are, we have unresolved conflict that's affecting our bodies, we need to start the process of figuring things out and letting the Lord really intervene in our lives. One of the most essential aspects of navigating conflict successfully has to do with forgiveness. And I know you've thought a lot about forgiveness and you have some helpful insights connected to your studies and to your experience. So could you share some of your thoughts about forgiveness?
Yes. I'm going to talk through 5 myths of forgiveness that is common among our culture. According to Dr. Will Meek of in Psychology Today, there are 6 myths of forgiveness. I am only going to mention 5 of them because the 6th one was not biblical. Number 1, forgiving means that what happened was okay. This is not true. The offender would not be needing forgiveness if they didn't sin against you or if you are the offender against them. Because you are forgiving, you are acknowledging what the person has done wrong. 2, if I forgive, it might happen to me again. Now, I think the myth can be true and false. False because the Bible says in Matthew 5:39, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him, as many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77. On the other hand, I think this is true, because we live in a sinful world, and our flesh desires sinful things. People do really destructive things to each other. And the consequences of not following God's words can be horrific, messy, or plain hurtful to the victim. Let's not forget the consequence of the offender. Woe to him or her. Romans 14:12 says, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Sally Clarkson says this well. We are called to accept all people as those receiving the grace of Christ, but we are not called to engage our hearts to those who are foolish, unwise, immature, or who would engage our hearts to constant conflict. For example, I have a step-grandfather who did and said inappropriate things to me growing up. I can forgive my step-grandfather, but it doesn't mean I'm going to hang out with him alone or have my kids alone with him because the Bible tells me to turn the other cheek and forgive. No. Sometimes the most loving and God-honoring thing is to separate ourselves from the offender. Sometimes we have to call the cops on them too. Like when my dad was like yelling and just out of control. Number 3, I need to forgive and forget. This is false. I am very passionate about this one. I hear so many Christians say this. I'm not talking about circumstances your kid colors on the wall with a crayon. I'm talking about when the offender has done something to you that caused you pain, and you say you have forgiven, but the aftermath demonstrates differently. For example, when my mom said she'd forgiven my dad, over 16 years, my mom would point out the wrong in my dad. She likes to say she put the mirror on my dad. She brought what he did up wrong up. They fought and she nagged him a lot. She didn't forgive my dad. When someone says they forgive rather quickly after something happened because it was the right Christian thing to do, but as time goes by, it still hurts deeply. They don't want to talk about the pain of the situation has caused and it's influencing their life in negative ways. The lack of freedom that person experienced shows that they are carrying the hurt and they are forgiving on their own accord. God promises to bear our burdens. On Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." He wants you to feel your pain, to ask him to heal your pain, and that at his timing, he will say, "Okay, you have a choice now to forgive this person." When people do this, they can't easily hide from their hurt. They have to face it head to head. Their hurt is there, raw, waiting for God, our comforter, counselor, and healer to take it. All of a sudden, when you give your pain to God, it becomes His. It's not about you or your offender anymore. And when He says, okay, you can choose forgiveness or not, He knows you're ready to make the decision, and the forgiveness becomes about Him. Him giving you the courage and grace to forgive. Back to the story of my mom. In 1998, she got saved a few months after me, and she tells me she stopped putting the mirror towards my dad, but put it on her. She then realized what she was doing wrong, and she really forgave my dad. In fact, when she told him, she woke him up, and he's like, oh, okay. And it took a while for him to really see the change. She stopped nagging, bringing his past wrongs up. She became gentle and soft toward him, no matter how harsh or rude he was to her. Number four, if I forgive, it means I have to reconcile with the person. False. In the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, one of the definitions of reconcile means to restore to friendship or harmony. Just because you forgive someone doesn't mean you have to be friends with them. When is it okay not to restore friendship? Romans 16:17 says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Sally Clarkson says, many people have had such destructive backgrounds that they manipulate emotionally as a way of life. As we mature, we are called to love all people, to forgive those who have wronged us, but we cannot make immature, destructive, controlling, or manipulative people behave in a mature way. We can do what we can to reconcile, but we can't force the offending party to reconcile. If someone has been abused in any way, raped, cheated on, abandoned, a fellow counselor said to me, more like the offender has a big job to rebuild relationship, and the offended party has a daily job to choose forgiveness and to try again or not. Proverbs is filled with warnings not to be companions with fools. Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So who are the fools? In the Proverbs, an introduction and commentary by Derek Kinder, the Hebrew language classifies fools in different ways. I'm going to say these Hebrew words not correctly, just to let you know. First, the definition of fool in Hebrew is pete. It means to deceive or to seduce. He is the kind of person who is easily led, gullible, silly. Proverbs 14:50 said, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Petty also means empty-headed, senseless. Proverbs 15:21 says, folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. The classification for follies is... simple is an aimless, inexperienced person drifting into temptation, almost courting it. He is the person whose instability could be rectified, but prefers not to accept discipline in the school of wisdom. Proverbs 1, 22-32 says, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refuse to listen. Have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come up to you. They will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. The second classification of fool is, which is the elder brother of simple. In the Hebrew word for elder brother, fool is kezel. This means dull and obstinate. He doesn't patiently search for wisdom. He pours out his opinions unreflectively and pours them out freely. Proverbs 15:2 says, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fools pours out folly. The root of this folly is spiritual, not mental. He likes his folly, no reverence for truth. Proverbs 14:8 says, the wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. In society, a fool is a menace. He wastes your time. You will not find a word of sense in him. If an idea is in his head, nothing will stop him. It's folly beyond a joke, a quarrel he must pick. Some people cannot disown them like family members, and they bring sorrow and bitterness to their dad and mom. Proverbs 17:25 says, a foolish son is a grief to his father and mother, to her who bore him. The third classification of fool is ewol in Hebrew. This word suggests stupidity and stubbornness. Is a darker termed use for folly. Ewol gives himself away as soon as he speaks. Proverbs 10:14 says, the wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the fool brings ruin near. Then the Hebrew word Nabal adds boorishness and mind closed to God. Think of Nabal and what his wife said in Samuel 25:17c. He is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Finally, we have the scoffer or scorner coupled with the foolish. The scoffer doesn't like any correction. He blocks his way toward wisdom. He is a deliberate troublemaker. He is a bad influence. Proverbs 19:29, condemnation is ready for scoffers and beating for the back of fools. Forgiveness does not let the perpetrator of your heart go free. It leaves justice in God's hand.
So I think to summarize what you're saying is...
It's a mouthful.
Well, I think what you're saying, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but there are times when there's a person who is very much in process, and for us to continue to engage in conflict with them is foolish.
Yes.
So it doesn't mean... A lot of times, if these people are close in your life, you're not going to separate yourself from them. But there is... Sometimes there's just wisdom in not engaging things that they are tempted to, things that are going to be difficult for them. If you know it's going to be difficult, this is just a situation where it's not smart for us to be in this conflict about this.
Yes.
You know, and part of it is loving them too. When we're all in process, and you know, Jennifer she's been in some extreme situations. Mm-hmm. Her own story is rather extreme, and she's talked to a lot of people who are extreme. So
not all the time though.
Yes, not okay. Yeah. I don't mean all the time. But, I mean, in this room, there are so many situations. So some of you have situations that are extreme. Some of you have situations that are less extreme. So I'm just trying to help you to think a little bit about, take the truth of what she's saying here. You know, I mean, every kid can't say, my mom is crazy, so I'm not going to engage. That's not what she's saying. But there's a lot of truth in the fact that we do have to know each other. And there are times where you don't go to that place over and over again with somebody who is a number of things, immature on this topic. It's just a temptation for them. They're in process, or maybe it's never going to change, and you do need some wisdom there. Anyway, I don't know. I hope that I didn't. It is difficult. I think that Jennifer talking about extreme things is helpful, because there are a lot of people in this room, and there are a lot of situations in this room. But I do want you, if you have a situation that is not as extreme, I want you to be able to think about what she's saying and think about how it applies to your situation that might not be quite as extreme. Did I say things accurately?
Yeah, you're good.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
So, I'll finish number five.
Yes, yeah, please finish number five.
Number five. After I forgive, I will never feel angry or hurt about it again. This is not true. I think this is a common misconception for many Christians and non-Christians. If you are angry regarding a conflict, there is still unresolved hurt that needs to be healed from God, or there is still unforgiveness, whether from the offender, yourself, or God, that needs to be taken care of. When you don't give God your hurt and unforgiving, you will either implode emotionally, which means becoming depressed, or you will explode, which means you'll become angry. When you give God your hurt, he is healing it, and he is giving you the strength and grace to forgive. And it is him that will take the offender from your mind, sometimes immediately, sometimes in layers like an onion. And at other times, you will be reminded when you experience a trigger or it comes up out of the blue. Imagine your cycle hurt is shaped like a ball. You're heading up to the mountain. The goal is to reach the top where you never feel the hurt again. But you find that you're still hurting, thinking your cycle was at the top. But in reality, the deeper the hurt, the steeper the mountain. And God is healing parts of your heart that are deep and painful. Sometimes it is at this time where you might feel discouraged because you think, I already gave God my hurt. Remind yourself your cycle hasn't gone to the bottom of the mountain. but it has stopped so God can heal it in a deeper way. And when God is finished healing it, your cycle is closer to the top than it was before. For example, writing this presentation on conflict has brought out triggers, leaving me very sensitive toward men in particular. I have a really keen and sweet husband, and he took notice. We talked about it, and we realized that God is healing deeper parts of hurt I didn't know were there. I am letting myself hurt before God so he can heal those deep parts. After I go through my hurt cycle, I feel so much closer to our wonderful counselor, our sweet God, and my strength comes from him. In number 6, I do want to bring this up. Sometimes when you forgive someone, they may never admit what they did wrong. My dad, a few years ago before his mom passed away, called her up one day and told her he forgave her for leaving him and his brother. She got very angry with him and said she didn't do anything wrong. Ladies, she never admitted or apologized to my dad or my uncle what she did to them.
I'm sorry, I just lost my train of thought. This is what I was thinking. I was thinking about what Elizabeth read today, about the time that we need to be aware of the Lord's timetable just not being our timetable. So when you're talking about, some of his forgiveness issues really do take a long time, is what you're saying, and they can come back and things like that. And I guess I was just relating it to what Elizabeth had to say there. And that was a very encouraging word, to be able to trust in God's timetable, even if things, God so often answers our quick prayers, like Sarah Douglas's example with Anna. Anna prayed that she would be joyful and clean in her room, and she was. And that is a part of our life as Christians. There's also a very real part of our life where prayers are lifelong prayers or years and years prayers, and they truly do take a long time. So I appreciated what Elizabeth had to say, and I hope that can encourage the many people in this room who have long-term situations that are. That they're just continuing in prayer about. Well, you have mentioned several times, I love that you brought that mirror, and yes. You've mentioned several times your mother's experience of realizing that even though your father had sinned, she was very involved and just hadn't acknowledged that or thought about that. So you're aware of the fact that before we go into really getting through a conflict, we really do need to examine our own hearts, whether we've in any situation. So you have some questions that you've made up for us to consider. Could you share those with us?
Sure. We're going to be standing before God and on how we deal with our conflict. This is part of Jonathan Edwards' farewell sermon after his church kicked him out based on gossip and lies. This excerpt is from Marriage to a Difficult Man by Elizabeth D. Dodds. This is what he says. Let us consider of that time when we must need one another before the chief shepherd, God, when I must give an account of my stewardship, of the service I have done for and the treatment I have had among the people he sent me to, and you must give an account of your own conduct towards me. Then it will appear whether I have been influenced from my own regard to my own temporal interest or honor or any desire to appear wiser than others. So when we stand before God, it's going to be how we deal with our conflict, not this other person. So here are the questions. Do I have unresolved anger? Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Do you have hurt you need to give to God? Are you scared? Why? What are you afraid will happen?
I'm sorry, can you say something?
Oh, sure.
Oh, yeah.
I'm sorry,
you
down.
Yeah. Okay. Do I have unresolved anger? Do you have hurt you need to give God? Are you scared? Why? What are you afraid will happen? Some people have deep-seated fears from past hurts, embarrassments, etc., that come up during conflicts. I know of someone who always felt inferior to people around him because he was the smallest and trying to be better than his older brother. He never dealt with the hurt and shame that came from kids making fun of him. The praise that his parents gave his older brother. He became a people pleaser and a person who runs from conflict, compares himself to others, because if he does otherwise, all those unreserved past hurts come up and it scares him and it's too painful, so he'd rather run from it. Are you afraid of saying no? Are you doing too many good things that are affecting your relationships? Are you I'm getting excited, ladies.
Back up to the question, after am I afraid of saying no?
Okay. So are you scared? Oh, okay. Are you afraid of saying no? Are you doing too many good things that are affecting your relationships? Are you fearing people so you refuse to say no? If you are becoming short with others, then you're too busy. Sometimes that means saying no to the good things as well as the bad things. For example, a person who works 45 hours, volunteers with the church for 10 hours, going to class for 8 hours, but when she is at home, she is short with her family. She doesn't have time for them because she has homework she needs to start. This lady is too busy. Do you have unforgiveness? Yes? Are you fearing people who refuse to say no? Do you have unforgiveness, bitterness in your heart?
Did you say, are you refusing people who fear to say no?
No. Are you fearing people so you refuse to say no? Do you have unforgiveness, bitterness in your heart? Proverbs 14:10 says, the heart knows its own bitterness and no stranger shares its joy. Ephesians 4:31-32 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Hebrews 12:14-16 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Dr. Ed Weed in Love Life for Every Married Couple says, the word bitterness gives the idea of cutting, pricking, puncturing at the same time, pungent and penetrating. It vividly communicates torture, and this is just what you're doing to yourself and your loved one or others when you refuse to forgive your mate or others. Charles Swindoll suggests this is like locking yourself in a concentration camp of your own doing. Nelson Mandela said, resentment is like drinking poison and then keep hoping it will kill your enemies.
That's true, a good isn't, one, it? Isn't it? Yeah. Say it one more time.
Resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill your enemies. So the next question is, are you proud or humble? Romans 12:14-19 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceable with all. The next question, are you stuck in being the victim? In Every Heart Restored by Brenda Stoker, she says, by while it's okay to be wounded, it's not okay to stay wounded. I know of a lady who was wounded as a child, but she refuses to grow up and take responsibility for herself and children. She lives in the state of, I was hurt and everyone owes me something. this is not okay. God wants more for this lady's life. He wants her to give her hurt to him, not to carry it around like a badge of honor. Are you hormonal? Yeah. Is my body responding to the stress I'm under? Example, if you have neck pain, is the pain bad enough that you are having a hard time being kind to others? Is my body responding to the stress I am under? What do I really want? Dr. David Pallison in Getting to the Heart of Conflict, Part 3, points out that we fight because we have desires that battle within us. We want something and don't get it. You guys ready for the next one?
No.
Okay.
They want a handout. Do you think you could?
Yeah, I can. Yeah, I can
write the question afterwards,
yeah,
or something like that. Yeah. Would that relieve you all if you know that you could get
yes,
a hold of
okay,
these?
Okay, that sounds good.
Sorry, I was thinking it. I should have said it. Karen?
It is stress,
I'll,
yeah.
I'll tell you later. All right, so you're going to be able to get these questions afterwards.
Yes.
Dorsey will send you the information to let you know where you can get it.
Okay, so are you being critical of that person or judging them? For example, mommy wars, do I need to say more? Dr. David Pallison in Getting to the Heart of Conflict, Part 3 states, we judge, criticize, nag, etc. because we play God. I like to add too that I think some people can do this because they don't want to look at their wrongs, so it's easier for them to point out to others people's wrongs. Keeps their minds off of themselves. Matthew 7, 1 through 5 says, judge not that you will be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce you will be judged, and with the measures you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The next question, am I being judgmental or am I confronting sin? I like how Jonathan Edwards puts it in Charity and Its Fruits. If we have evidence, then we are not judging. If there is no evidence, then we are judging. James 4:12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Ken Sandy in The Peacemaker has four great questions to ask if you are unsure if you should confront someone or not. Is it dishonoring God? Is it damaging your relationship? Is it hurting others? Is it hurting the offender? Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. What are you fearing, and how are you reacting to your fears? I will not go too deep or detailed for this example, but if a woman finds out her husband or boyfriend is looking at porn, she fears she is not good enough, so she reacts by blaming herself and belittling how she looks. Did you guys know that 70% of men look at porn? That means 7 out of 10 people in this room have spouses that look at porn. I like this question from R.C. Sproul, am I yielding to the flesh? Galatians 5:19-21 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, adultery, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:17 says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. James 3:14-16 says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every evil, vile practice. Are you gossiping? Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. 2 Corinthians 2:20b, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Ray Ortlund in Why Gossip Destroys says, the lie of gossip is not, I'm going to falsify a story about the person, but the unspoken and assumed, I have the right to talk about anything I want, with whomever I want, in whatever way I want. He also said this, I have never seen adultery send a whole church into a meltdown. Gossip, on the contrast, is often perceived as a little sin, but it destroys churches. Unfortunately, I won't go into detail, but in high school, my brother and I have been gossiped about from my step-grandmother, from the person that we grew up thinking that was our grandmother. So when my real grandmother came into my life, I think, I can't speak for her. She's passed away. They both have. But I think she was afraid of losing us. So she would lie and talk bad things to my grandmother's side and to my grandmother's family. And with that, that caused tension, and it ruined some of that relationship because of her talking and gossiping. My mom always said, if someone is talking about another person behind their back, they will be talking about you behind your back. Are you lying? Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of another. What are you saying in this conflict? Dr. Kinder in Proverbs and Introduction and Commentary says, beliefs and convictions are formed by words, whether to destroy or make a man. Proverbs 11:9 says, with his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge the righteous are delivered. What are your words saying about your heart? Matthew 12:34b, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Colossians 3:8, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Are your words putting down the person? Are you yelling or shouting? In my own life, I have found this proverb, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger, helpful, because not only does it work, but I find when I am not angry and saying words to hurt, I have to think about what I say and have to really listen to the other person.
Hey, Jennifer, because you're going to send us this handout, can we move on to these questions are so helpful to all of us, but can we move on to our next question and the ladies can go ahead and get the rest of those questions on the handout?
Sure.
Does that work? Just
yes.
Before our time frame?
Yes. Can I do say the last?
Absolutely.
Last one?
Yes.
Okay.
Please do.
The final question is, are you trying to fix them? Remember what Sally Clarkson says, but we cannot make immature, destructive, controlling, or manipulative people behave in a mature way. You have to trust God that he will work in his timing on them. I was told this by one of my counseling professors, and I saw it so many times as I counseled. I sometimes see it in my kids too and in myself. It's great that you want the best for someone, but you can't be their God. Allow God to work in their weakness, even though you think he should work on the one you want. Just picture it like an onion. He is peeling a layer at a time on his timing. Some people he peels quickly, like my dad, but with me and my kids, it's a slow one at a time peel.
Those questions are very helpful. I appreciated what you said, the Jonathan Edwards quote where you said, judging is when there's no evidence of something that we're accusing somebody of. And actually, I think that's something good to relate to that statistic on porn that Jennifer gave us, because although it is extremely helpful for us to understand the significance of that in our culture, it's very helpful for us with our sons to be really thinking through that and just not to be stupid about all of the screen access that we have. We do need to know that statistic for that reason, but we don't need to know that statistic to fear. And we don't need to know that statistic to judge when there's no evidence. There are, so don't go that route with that statistic. Use it in a helpful way, but don't use that statistic in a way that puts fear into your hearts. So, we're all susceptible to any sin,
But just so many of the men in our church are just seeking the Lord, and they're aware of that. Just so many of them even work together on that issue. So I don't want that statistic to be one that makes you fear and judge in an unwarranted way. Okay, so we have two more questions here as we close up. All of this information is extremely helpful. There is just so much background before you actually get to the conflict. And the stuff on forgiveness, the stuff on faith in God, and knowing that a conflict that comes is not random, that it's life in the fallen world is expected, it's in God's word, the Lord has good come for us out of conflict. All of that is so significant. Significant for us to understand that actually there is a connection between things like unforgiveness and our body not working right or being sick. That's important for us to know. There are times for us to, sometimes your physical things are not related to anything like this. But if you have something like that going on in your life, it is also important for you to realize that, you know what, my stomach churning like this is actually connected to the fact that we need to talk through this. That's a helpful thing for us to know, and sometimes it's more extreme than that. And then forgiveness is so essential, and thinking through that before we get to a big conflict, thinking through it afterwards, understanding the process that takes, and then coming to a conflict very aware of our own part in it. We all know that, and we'll look forward to getting those questions. Extremely important. It sets us up for humility, which is just really essential to getting through anything. So here we are to a little bit more, last two questions, a little bit more of a how-to when we get to the conflict. And of course, nobody can give you a step-by-step that will just ensure that everything will go well. But Jen has some good thoughts.
And I could put this on, too.
Excellent.
Okay. Pray. Be forgiving. By giving God your hurt and that he will heal it, try to identify core issues. What is it that they or you want? What is it that they or you are fearing? Take ownership in your part of the conflict. Deal with the conflict in the right way on your end. Be patient. Sometimes it takes years for conflict to resolve, especially if you've been in the wrong and refuse to do anything about it, or the other way around. Learning to let go what you cannot change with the other person. Loving the person. Walking in the fruit of the Spirit. Treating the other person the way you want to be treated. Be kind to them. Do not try to fix the person. Trust God to fix them. Stand firm in the Word of God and do what's right. Work to resolve the conflict as quickly as possible, meaning don't let unnecessary days go by before dealing with it. Ephesians 4:26 through 27 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Trust God that he will give the revenge and change their hearts. Sometimes seeing a licensed psychologist or counselor who has spent thousands of hours on a specific counseling situation can be a big help to move the conflict forward in a positive way.
And if you're ever in that situation where you need somebody licensed, if you call the pastors, they've got access to people who are psychologists who approach things from a biblical counseling point of view. So if you're in need of those things, don't hesitate. Don't think that they don't have that information for you. They very much do. Well, let's see. You had a few, in closing, a couple kind of keys or tools that mm-hmm. you wanted to share with us.
Yep. Pray. When you don't know what to say or do, pray for wisdom. Oh, that's a big one for me. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. This happens so many times with me, especially if I'm dealing with my kids when they fight against each other. Remember that your relationship with your spouse, friend, child, family member is more important than winning an argument. Use kind words. Use phrases, "I feel this when you said this," "I feel hurt when you said this." Listen to the other person. Build the other person up, don't put them down. Keep your voice under control. Be humble. Try to put yourself in their shoes. Look into the other person's eyes. Again, Ephesians 4:26 through 27. Avoid the words always, ifs, buts, maybes, never, or you never. Admit specifically what you did wrong and apologize. And be suspicious if forgiveness is not specific or if it is lengthy. I think C.J. Mahaney has said that. Accept the consequence. Face-to-face is the best way to resolve conflict. Avoid texting. If the conflict is from someone far away, avoid emailing and just call the person. Sometimes writing down what you have to say can help. Take a break 5 minutes if you're getting angry and then come back. Be patient. and fight for the relationship, not against it.
Excellent. Fight for the relationship, not against it. Why don't you go ahead and summarize for us what you said to us?
Okay. So we went over what conflicts is. It starts from your desires within, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These lusts will start fights, murders, and wars. Why is it important to deal with conflict? Because if we don't allow God to heal our hurts, we can become angry, depressed. We are prone to run toward our lusts instead of away from them. If we do not forgive, we are allowing bitterness to take root in our heart. It is vital to your physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being to be in open communication with God, allowing Him and trusting Him that He will heal your hurt and help you forgive. Remember, do not be afraid of looking yourself in the mirror and taking ownership of your wrongdoings. Be humble, pray for wisdom, admit specifically what you did wrong, and apologize. Fight for the relationship, not against it. Forgiveness can take a long time. Jeremiah 32:27 says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" This way, when conflict arises, daggers are being thrown at you. Ladies, you can stand firm in the word of God, praying for wisdom and knowing God is in charge. He sees and He will fight for you. Exodus 19:14, the Lord will fight for you and you only have to be silent.